thank you for that. We're not going to talk about gift giving a whole lot this morning. It will show up just briefly, but that was a very appropriate scripture to read, and a very very good devotional. One of the best passages in the Bible, if I'm allowed to say that, is that passage from Ephesians that he read. There's a lot of best passages in the Bible, but that's a good one. This morning we're going to continue, not going to be talking, like I said, too much about gift giving, not too much about the Christmas season. We're going to continue our study in the out of the book of Romans. And if you attend here regularly, you know we've been working our way through that for quite a while now. You may or may not have heard me say before that I first studied this material, studied this book, when as a slightly younger man, just returned from mission work in Cherry Creek, South Dakota. I was asked to fill a last-minute vacancy at Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute for a chorus director. There was a miscommunication about who was going to be directing what term, and they found themselves about 2 weeks before term started with no director. And so they called us, and we consented to go. It worked into our schedule pretty well, and my boss was very flexible. And so I went, and chorus director isn't quite a full-time job out there. You have to teach a class or two as well. So I picked up a class. There happened to be a shortage of teachers, and the class that I ended up getting was the book of Romans, because I thought, well, it would be easier to teach out of a book of the Bible than to have to do something where I have to come up with the material, because the material is already there. And little did I know what I was getting into. It was a very challenging 6 weeks, studying about 4 hours each day to teach the hour-and-a-half class that would come that day, because I didn't have time to study on ahead. But it was a very rewarding time, and one of the stepping stones that God used in my journey, and was influential in leading me to being in the ministry here today. Not that this is necessarily my destination, I'm still on the journey. So we've been working through that material. I've been revisiting some of my old notes. So imagine my surprise this morning when one of the students who was at SMBI that term comes to visit. Were you in Romans class that term, Peggy? I don't think so. You were in choir. You weren't in Romans class. Okay. I couldn't remember for sure. I asked my wife. She didn't think so. She didn't know. So at any rate, brought back some memories there thinking about that. So we're working through the book of Romans, and we made it to chapter 7. Without a doubt, one of the more challenging passages in the Bible. And one that, from my parents, I got the picture that this chapter is a little dangerous. That you don't want to spend too much time reading it because it's a little bit dangerous. That's kind of what I got. Memorize Romans chapter 6. Romans 8 is good. Romans 7, well, just be careful with that one. So we're going to try to be careful with it this morning, but not water it down and take it for what it says, look at what it means, and hopefully God's Word can speak through as we work through this very difficult but very profound passage of Scripture. By way of introduction, here's a quote I found on a website. Just as keeping the law does not save anyone, keeping the law does not produce sanctification or Christ-likeness in believers. Both the initial salvation and the subsequent sanctification are dependent on exercise of faith. Or put more simply, the law cannot justify anyone, cannot put you in right standing before God. That is, following a law, any set of rules, cannot make you right with God. That only comes through faith. We saw that very clearly and saw that through the story primarily of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. But the law cannot sanctify anyone. The law or following a set of rules cannot make anyone more like God. It cannot make you a better person. Following a set of rules, whether it be the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament ceremonial law that the Jews followed, or the rules of whatever church you belong to, following any set of rules cannot sanctify you. It cannot make you holier. So if the law can't, both of those depend on faith. We are to be justified. We want to be in right standing with God. We want to be made more holy. But both of those depend on faith, not on following a law. So if the law does not justify us and the law cannot sanctify us, of what purpose is it? And that is our subject this morning. Romans chapter 6, which we just went through the last time I shared a message, we saw why we shouldn't sin, because whoever serves sin is a slave to sin. And the law was mentioned one time in Romans 6, in this phrase, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then Paul proceeded to prove why we shouldn't sin without using the law. That's what the remainder of Romans chapter 6 is about. Now in Romans chapter 7, he picks up again the subject of the law. What of the law? Do we ignore it? Is it dead and gone? Is it a thing of the past where has no value anymore? That's the questions that are answered in Romans chapter 7. Let's read that at this time. I'm reading from the ESV. I was going to read from New King James, but I didn't have the print Bible of that readily available. Or I didn't grab it, I should say. So we're going to be reading from ESV, Romans chapter 7. And I'll try to read a little slowly, so if you have a different translation, you can follow along and hopefully catch more rather than less from what Paul writes here. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For if a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, bless your word as we look into it. Lord, open our minds to understand. Help us to learn what you want us to learn. And help this, Lord, to help your word, Lord, to change our lives. May your spirit speak through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what of the law? Well, to explain this, Paul starts off with an analogy. He gives us an analogy, the law of marriage. He mentions marriage, remarriage, while a partner is still alive, and death. Now, you can take what he says here and preach a sermon against divorce and remarriage, and that's fine. That is not his main purpose here. The main purpose is to set up an analogy to give us a picture of our relationship to the law as believers. Well, immediately a question comes to mind. What law are we talking about here? Are we talking about the whole Old Testament? Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? Are we talking about whatever the rules of whatever rules and statement of faith of whatever church that you're a part of? Well, we'll just, every time he mentions something specific in this chapter, we'll see what he's referring to there. Here he mentions marriage and adultery, which is a part of the Ten Commandments. So at this point, we're sticking with the Ten Commandments when we talk about law. And I'll just save you the suspense. The Ten Commandments has enough in them to cover all the other laws that you're going to run into anyway. But we're specifically talking about adultery. Paul doesn't mention divorce. It doesn't even come up. He does not mention it at all, which is fitting because it wasn't a part of God's original design. Simply put, a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as they're married. You can't be married to someone and go be married to someone else. Even as much as morality is being lost in our country, our laws still hold that to be true. You can't be married to two people at the same time. But if your husband dies, you are legally freed from that law and can be married to another. Well, that's the first part of the analogy. Then he applies the analogy, which is in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you would expect that, okay, here's the analogy. You've got the woman who's bound to her husband, and if her husband dies, she's free from that law. You, as he's talking to in the analogy, compare to the woman. So it would logically make sense that, okay, if the woman is freed from the law of marriage when her husband dies, we are freed from the law when the law is done away with, when the law dies. Is that what he says? Is that what he says, that the law has died, the law has been done away with? No. He twists it around. It's the most confusing, it's one of the more confusing analogies you're going to find. He says, likewise, you have died. Paul will not say the law has died because Jesus himself said the law will never pass away until all has been fulfilled, I think he said. But Paul will not say the law has died. The law is still there. The law still stands. But we, you as the woman in this marriage, to be freed from that law, someone's got to die. And it's not going to be the law. God's law isn't going to change. So you have died to the law. Well, what does this look like? And as I was studying this at SMBI, this picture, this story started coming in my mind, and I wrote it down sort of in fairy tale form. I'm going to read that for you, if you don't mind, to maybe give a little emotion and to give a little picture of of the analogy Paul is saying here. And I get embarrassed when I write stories, particularly people's names. Of course, for the lady in the story here, I had to have a name, so I made up one, which was a combination of two others. But anyway, I feel a little embarrassed about that. But I'm just going to read it anyway, and you can laugh at me if you want. But here's my story. This is Paul's analogy of marriage in fairy tale form. Once upon a time, in a land far away, there lived a young maiden named Juliella. Juliella lived in a small house on the edge of a little village. Her parents were peasants, and Juliella had to work in the fields from a young age. Her clothes were dirty, and her hands were stained. Few people ever noticed her, but to those who did, it was unmistakable. She was beautiful. One evening, while Juliella was washing her family's clothes by the river, a tall young man happened along. There was nothing unusual about the way he was dressed, and yet there was something in his bearing that immediately made Juliella think he was a prince. He smiled at her. So few ever even looked her way, and her heart almost stopped. Too afraid to speak, she simply continued to glance at him shyly and scrub the clothes. He stood there for several minutes, and oddly, she became more comfortable rather than less at his silent presence. And when he finally spoke, his words and his voice burned themselves into her heart in a way she was never quite able to forget. "I will return for you." Years and years of hard drudgery could not erase those five words. Even her marriage to a man from across town, who turned out to be rather cruel, did little to dim the memory. But life went on, and Juliella grew older, working in the fields and trying to keep her increasingly demanding husband happy. Then one day, she saw him again, and she knew this time without a doubt that he was indeed a prince. Her older and wiser eyes perceived something else. He had meant what he said, and he had come this time to marry her. She was the first to speak. I'm sorry, I'm already married." "I know," was his gentle reply. "Then why did you come?" "I came to marry you." "What are you talking about?" came a gruff voice from behind her. "She's mine, and she will be until the day she dies." "Yes," said the prince, "and I have come to marry her." "Adultery!" yelled the incensed husband. "Adultery!" At his cries, the men from the village came running. They began yelling at the prince, then grabbing at him, then dragging him into the forest. Juliella watched in horror as he was taunted and beaten. How she heard his voice and all that shouting, she never knew. "Will you marry me?" "But I can't. I can never marry another as long as I live." "I know. You'll have to die. But will you marry me?" Something in his eyes gave her the strength she needed. She pushed her way to him. The anger of the mob doubled as they realized what she was doing. They kicked and beat them until it was obvious that no kicking or beating could do any more. They dragged the lifeless bodies to the river and threw them in. Imagine the shock in the village a few days later when a marriage procession came through. There was no doubt about the prince's identity, and the beauty of the couple was breathtaking, even if they had a few scars. Juliella's husband found himself looking up into the face of the prince he had helped to kill. "She's still my wife," he said with fire in his voice. "No," said the prince. "She was yours as long as she lived, but she died. You helped to kill her. She died, and you have no more right to her. She died, but I have given her new life, and she is mine now. She is mine forever." And the glorious procession moved on toward the castle where the new king and queen were married, crowned, and where they lived happily ever after. All right, well, what's the point? We have died. And this is what Paul has been saying over and over again. We have been buried with Christ by baptism into his death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the analogy. The law is not the one who has died. We are freed from the law because we have died. So, what is the statement? What is the wide-angle view of the subject he's talking about here? That's in verses 5 and 6. When we were in the flesh, this is the first part of the... When we were in the flesh, the first side of the contrast, which Paul's setting up here. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. What does he mean, our sinful passions were aroused by the law? We'll get into that in a little bit. Were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. when we were in the flesh, we were married to the first husband, and we brought which the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Again, it is not the law that has died. We have died to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, notice the contrast between when we were in the flesh and that we should serve in newness of spirit. This is the contrast that Paul wants to see. This is the big picture. Now, up to this point, it's interesting. Up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has only mentioned the Spirit in passing. The word Spirit has shown up four times previously. Three were in the introduction. Once was a similar context to this. The word Spirit is used once in Romans chapter 7. The word Spirit is used 20 or 21 times in Romans chapter 8. So you know where he's going next. But this is first, before he goes into what it is like to serve in the newness of spirit, he has to deal with what of the law. But this is the big picture. This is what we're looking at. Let's zoom in a little bit to a portrait photo of the situation. Verse 7. The law revealed or exposed sin. And what law does Paul give as an example? I had not known covetousness, except the law had said, you shall not covet. Another one of the Ten Commandments. We're still staying inside the Ten Commandments. But that law revealed sin. It exposed it, he says. Sin then took opportunity by the commandment. Or sin saw its chance. When the commandment came, and that's what the title that I picked for the message, that's what the whole picture pivots around. That's the focal point, the center point. When the commandment came, sin saw its chance. Very much like what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. If they had not been given a commandment, would have they been able to sin? We don't know what would have happened if, but the commandment came, God gave them the commandment, and the serpent used that, saw his chance to deceive them through the commandment. When the commandment came, sin took opportunity by it. And sin produced in me all manner of evil desire. What is evil? Evil desire is coveting. When the commandment, thou shalt not covet, came. Now, when did that commandment come to Paul? Think about that. Paul says, I was alive once without the law. Were you really alive? Well, innocent? I'm not sure. I was alive once without the law, he says, but when the commandment came, sin revived, or sin came to life, and I died. Therefore, he concludes, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Again, we will not find him saying anything bad about the law. Excuse me. The law is holy, the commandment just and good. Then the question comes, has what is good become death to me? By no means, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. There again, the law exposes the sin. So that would be a purpose statement, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And it's interesting, both sin, I said that's a purpose statement, that's why. Both sin and the law have this as their purpose, to show that sin is exceedingly sinful. They have different goals in mind. The law wants to condemn the sin, and sin wants to deceive and destroy the person, you. But through the commandment, sin is shown to be what it really is. That was the portrait size photo. Let's zoom in more. the close-up view. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, or I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Sin has closed the deal, signed the papers, and owns. I am sold under sin. That's a very strong statement. Did Paul really say that? What was he thinking when he said that? What I am doing, Paul says, I do not understand. I don't know what I'm doing. Because what I will to do, what I desire to do, what I want to do, I don't practice it. That's not what I do. And what I hate, that's what I do. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever been in a place where a temptation has come again and again, and you've fallen again and again, and you don't know what you're doing. You don't want to do it, and you don't understand. You know what that feels like? So, you can find a little bit of good in anything, right? So, even in that, at least I agree with the law that it's good. That's good, right? And that's the first step. Maybe it's not the first step, but that's an important step. I agree with the law that it's good. Then Paul says something really radical. Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You go, wait a minute. You can't just pass the blame like that. You need to take responsibility for your actions here. You need to get yourself under control. Now this is not, Paul is not saying... And it's phrases like this that I think made my parents get the viewpoint that this is a dangerous portion of Scripture. Paul's not saying that you shouldn't... This isn't saying anything about what you should or shouldn't do about your sin. It's simply saying what it says. When you sin, if you hate the sin and agree that God's law is good, it is not you doing it, but sin dwelling in you doing it. A key step to victory over sin is disowning the sin. Just as a key step to healing from a chronic disease often is disowning the disease. See, our tendency is to own it, to claim it as our identity. I've been sick. I'm prone to this sickness, and I own that as my identity. I am sick. I have this disease. I am a whatever nickname is given to a person with that disease. And if you make that disease your identity, that disease becomes your identity and you will be destroyed by that disease. If you want healing, you need to disown the disease. That disease is attacking me. I struggle with that disease, but I am not that disease. I am a child of God, right? And a key step in victory to sin is disowning the sin, saying, that is not who I am. It is no longer I who do it. That sin that I struggle with, I hate it, and that is not who I am. That's what this is saying. For I know, Paul says, that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Anything that is good is not of me, is not of my flesh. It is of God. And the closer you get to God, the more you realize that. To will is present with me. I have the desire. That came from God. Because I have believed, because of God's grace, because of the gift to me, I have the desire to follow Him, to obey Him. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. I don't have the strength to do it on my own. So the good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. He says again, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Well, who and what is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about his readers? Is he talking about himself in the past, when he was, before he was saved, or just after he was saved? Who is he talking about? how could Paul say, I'm carnal, sold under sin? Could he possibly have been referring to himself as he was presently when he wrote the letter to the Romans? Paul had just recently had written in another letter to the church at Corinth, he had written, follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I imitate Christ. He would have written that about a year or two before he wrote the letter to the Romans. And now, here he is, at Corinth, staying with the very people to whom he wrote, follow me as I follow Christ, and he writes, I'm carnal, sold under sin. So, many Christian commentators will say, he's role-playing. He's using a literary device, taking on the personality of a young, immature believer, or maybe not a believer, or somebody who's on the fence. But there's no way he could have been talking about himself. And I've often heard preachers say, you know, don't be living in Romans 7, live in Romans 8. I'm living in victory, you know, don't live there in defeat. You can't stay there. And so if we can't stay there, then Paul couldn't either, and by this time he certainly wouldn't have been there and wouldn't have been struggling like this. Well, what does the passage say? First off, what are some external clues? Is there anything else that Paul wrote that would give us a clue? We can't spend much time here, but how does Paul typically describe the pre-conversion state of the people he's writing to? How did he describe it at the beginning of the book of Romans? Those who, you know, not only do all these wicked things, but give approval to the other people who practice it, even though they know what God says. That's certainly not the picture that he's painting here. Well, maybe it was himself before he was saved. Maybe Paul's talking about himself before he was saved. How did Paul, before he was saved, view himself in relation to the law? When Paul, before he was saved, looked at himself, looked at the law, how did he see himself? He says, in another place, what did he see? As touching the law, what? Blameless, yeah. Before he was saved, he looked at the law and said, I'm blameless, I've got it down. Well, what about the internal clues here, the linguistics of the way he writes this? It is first person, it is I, it is me. And Paul wrote a lot earlier in the book, almost the whole way through, up till now, he's been writing you, you were, you, and here he changes to I. In fact, there's a dramatic focus of voice here in this passage. Everything from Romans chapter 7, 14 through 24, especially as we get to the end of this, is in first person and it is present tense. All the verbs are now, present, ongoing. That I am. Well, let's just look at it. Could he possibly have been talking about a struggle in himself right now? One more linguistic clue yet. There's a significant word called the article. Now, our English word is the. That's not too hard to remember. We actually have three articles in English. We have a, an, and the. A and mean the same thing. It just depends on if your word following has a vowel or not at the beginning. They're the general articles. So if you say, I'm going to go to town in a car. Well, okay, it's going to be a car, but it could be, you know, anyone in the lot. I'm going to go to town in the car. That's a specific article. You're meaning one specific thing. Okay, it makes a difference. And this gets confusing when you try to translate it because Greek uses articles differently than English does. And so to make it readable, to make it make sense, we Englishify it. It's Englishified when it's translated, and that's good. But there's some things that are lost when that happens, and one of them is the thes, where they belong. The King James Version, Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. But the is at the wrong place. What he actually said is, the sin I did not know except through law. See the difference there. The sin I did not know, except through law. It is the sin that's specific here. Law is general. Law revealed the sin. What sin did the law reveal? And again, this is from Young's literal translation. The covetousness I had not known if the law had said, thou shalt not, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. So, is it wrong to infer from this that Paul was talking about his struggle with covetousness? That was ongoing in him at the present when writing this letter? Let's follow that through a little bit as we move on here. I find then a law, he says, verse 21, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, the only way that we can delight after the law of God in our inward man is as if our inward man has been regenerated. You wouldn't hate the sin if there wasn't goodness from God in you causing you to hate the sin. But, he says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. See, my mind delights against the law of God, but in my members, in my flesh, there's another law warring against that. And that law is bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. And then Paul says, wretched man I, or oh wretched man that I am. John MacArthur says, the closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Thus it is immature, fleshly, and legalistic persons who tend to live under the illusion that they are spiritual and that they measure up well by God's standards. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterize the person depicted in Romans 7 are marks of a spiritual and mature believer who before God has no trust in his own goodness and achievements. It's pretty easy to find criticism on John MacArthur's interpretation of Romans 7. But in that statement there, I thought was pretty profound. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will deliver me from the body of this death or from this body of death? Now, Paul was not the only great. If he was talking about his own struggle, he was certainly not the only great man who struggled with sin. D.L. Moody once wrote, quote, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. But if Paul is indeed talking about his own struggle with sin, can we trust his advice? You know, it's hard to trust somebody's advice if it doesn't work for them. Take Christian singer-songwriter Ray Bolts, for example. Many of his songs, especially his earlier songs, deal with the pain of struggling with temptation and with the anguish of asking for forgiveness again and again. I'm just thinking specifically of the song, Does He Still Feel the Nails? Very moving song. One I used to sing often, and it felt so true, it felt so right, and just to beg for... And yet, you know, he failed. He gave up the fight. He sold out to sin. And so if his struggle ended up in failure, I can't trust his advice anymore. I can't sing that song anymore and use that as my banner because he failed. I can't trust his advice. What about Paul? Now, if he is indeed giving us an in-depth, close-up view of his struggle with covetousness, can we trust him? Well, There's another man who saw himself as blameless before the law, and that was Job. But what happened after Job had his encounter, before his encounter with God, Job went on for chapters and chapters about how righteous and blameless he was. After his encounter with God, what did he say? I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Well, he was already in dust and ashes, so I'm not sure where he was going to go to do that, but that was his picture of himself after his encounter with God. When he got close to God, he saw himself as sinful, and he said, "I abhor myself." Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" What is the deliverance? He says, "I thank God." Can I thank God for the deliverance before I've experienced the deliverance? Can I thank Him for delivering me while I'm still struggling? How did Paul's struggle end? Well, think about this. You're familiar with the New Testament, with Paul's writings, right? If I tell you that I think the Apostle Paul had a problem with covetousness, where would you go to prove me wrong? He talks about, well, what's the opposite of covetousness? I'll give you a hint, it's another C word. Contentment. So, when I say Paul and contentment, what comes to mind? Philippians? Where's our Bible? School students that are Bible quizzing should be out of their seats on this one. Paul says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Now, I don't think it's... You say, wait, it couldn't be the same person. But if you look at the history of Paul's travels and what he wrote from where, Paul wrote Romans, the book of Romans, in Corinth while he was traveling to Jerusalem. 6 years and 2,000 miles later, after being imprisoned for years, several near-death close calls, being shipwrecked, and now sitting in prison in Rome, Paul writes the letters to the Corinthians. 6 years and all those experiences later, Paul writes, "I have learned the secret of being content no matter what." We can trust his advice because victory was won in his heart over the covetousness. The Holy Spirit used the law in the work of convincing men of sin. The hidden sins in his heart were revealed. Paul was a great example to follow, but was he perfect? No. Was there things in the Apostle Paul, even in his upper 60s when he was writing this, that God didn't like? Well, if he wasn't perfect, there would have had to have been, right? And the same is true for us. I mean, if we are saved, if we are born again, if the Spirit of God has regenerated us, we're following after God, there's things in our heart that where God wants to shine His law to reveal the sin. And it's going to awaken the sin, and there's going to be a struggle, but there's deliverance. And on the other side of the struggle is the victory. But even in the midst of the struggle, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the conclusion? With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody once said, "When I was converted, I made this mistake. I thought the battle was already mine, the victory already won, the crown already in my grasp. I thought the old things had passed away, that all things had become new, and that my old corrupt nature, the old life, was gone. But I found out, after serving Christ for a few months, that conversion was only like enlisting in the army, that there was a battle on hand." John Piper writes, "We should not make peace with our sin. We should make war on our sin." But we are not just mind, as he says here. And you say, how can you leave us hanging like that? My flesh is serving the law of sin, and I'm still this wretched man. Well, it doesn't stop there, but we're going to have to. We are not just the mind that serves the law of God and the flesh that serves the law of sin. There's one more piece of the three-part image of God in which we are created. And that is the Spirit. And that's the subject of Romans chapter 8, and that's what we're going to talk about the next time. Maybe, I'm not sure. My next time I'm scheduled to preach is right after Christmas, so we might have to do something a little different then, but we'll see where God leads. But for now, even in the midst of the struggle, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for your grace that cleanses us from sin. Lord, thank you for the law that reveals sin, that exposes it. Thank you, Lord, that there is deliverance from the struggle in you. And thank you, Lord, that as we are in you, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Sanctify us, Lord. Make us more like you. And help us to remain faithful to you, to never give up the fight against sin, but to look to you for our strength and for our deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.